You can open your Bible to John chapter 2. I think you'll find us very interesting tonight. We have come, as you see on your paper, or if you're looking at the screen, either one, we have come to the first miracle. It's labeled first miracle. Really, you could go back, I suppose. This is the first public miracle. We could go back. There was a private one prior to this, whenever Jesus revealed to Nathanael that he had seen him sitting under the fig tree. And so that was miraculous in all of that. But this is the first public miracle that is going to be done here. Kind of kicks off the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot to be considered in all of this. So let me start you at the top of the page, because I got a lot that I want to say tonight. It says this, as we get back to our study of John, we're stepping into John 2 tonight, and it is here that we will see the first miracle that Jesus did at the beginning of his public ministry. This miracle will be the first of seven signs that John records. Okay, so before I look at the signs, let me remind you of something. So chapter 1, it was almost like a courtroom scene when John called upon multiple people in this chapter to testify of who Jesus is. So he used John the Baptist. He used the first disciples of Christ. We had all these names of Jesus that we looked at. He is the Word. He's the light. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the one that Moses wrote about, the prophet that Moses wrote about. So you have all these titles in chapter one as John lays out all this testimony about Jesus and who he is. And now you come to the seven signs. And these seven signs, or these seven miracles that take place, are all designed to point to who Christ is. So I'm not going to go into detail with them. I'll just run down over them. So the first one will be turning water to wine in this chapter that we have. Then we'll have the healing of the nobleman's son, then the healing of the paralytic, and then we have the feeding of the 5,000. We have walking on water, healing of the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead is the last of the seven signs. So you have seven, which is the number of perfection. And so these seven signs are very important. I'll keep going here. These signs are recorded by John to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they are to lead people to place their faith in him for the forgiveness of sin, because that's the entire purpose, according to John chapter 20, that for John writing the letter, to show people that Jesus is the Son of God and that they would believe on him. We talked about the word believe, and it's used more in this letter here in this book than it is in any other book of the Bible, because John desires to get people to believe in Jesus Christ, to see him as the Son of God, and to believe on him and trust in him for salvation. So we're going to get to the miracle, because there's a lot to consider here. So we're going to look at the setting first. Now, as we go through the miracle, understand this, verses 1 through 11 are going to cover the entire miracle. Okay, and in the miracle, there is a picture, and we'll get that at the end. We'll get that picture at the end. I'll back up, and we'll look at the picture that you find in this miracle, which is very, very interesting whenever you see it all put together. But along the line, there are practical, everyday lessons, and I did not want to skip over those because there are some really, really good lessons for us. So chapter 2, verse 1, watch it. And the third day, I'll come back to that. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And then we're going to go down to verse 2, and we're going to see that Jesus and his disciples were there also. But I've always said this, every word in the Bible is important, every single word. So with that said, watch what I have here. There are a couple of thoughts that we need to see in this verse. Here we're told that this miracle will happen on the third day, and it will take place in Cana of Galilee. Those are two significant things. When the Bible speaks of the third day or the number three, we cannot help but think of what took place on the greatest third day of all, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see in this miracle is a picture of something that takes place in the third day power. Understand that. In the resurrection power. That's what's going to take place right here. You say turning water into wine? Sure, but there's more to it than that, as you will see as we go through this. So that the fact that we are told that it's the third day in the beginning of verse 1 is very significant. God wants us to know and he wants us to pay attention on what day this takes place. The third day. Okay, now watch this. The fact that the miracle takes place in Cana of Galilee is very interesting based upon what is recorded in Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to give you a couple verses here, four verses really. 9, 1 and 2 and 6 and 7. You get it in verse 1, but I just want you to see the context. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee, watch it, here we go, of the nations. Now the brackets there are mine. I added that. The word nations means Gentiles. So it is Galilee of the Gentiles is what it is. We'll get back to that. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So I want to go right down to the next line. Isaiah tells us that Galilee was a Gentile region. This too will play into the picture that is found in this miracle. That's very significant. This first miracle takes place in an area of the Gentiles, not in an area of the Jews, but in an area of the Gentiles. Now watch 1 and 2. Now we'll read them both together. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So back to your paper. Here's what it says. We see in these verses that there was a wedding, and Jesus and his disciples were invited, and they all came to the wedding. Okay, so here's the application. This is a reminder of how every wedding should be carried out. It should begin by inviting Jesus to be present so that his blessing will rest upon the couple as they start a new chapter in their lives. I also might add that Jesus desires to be present at all weddings. It should say, it says wedding, but it should say weddings. The institution of marriage was given to man from the Lord. This is the plan of God for the family. It starts with a wedding that honors the Lord. It should say Lord, not lords. Lord, and brings his blessing upon the husband and the wife as they begin to live as a new family. Okay, so let me say this. I believe that one of the things God wants us to get from this right here is that Jesus needs to be at the event of at the wedding, because it is God who has established the institution of marriage. And Jesus needs to be invited. He wants to be at each and every one. And so therefore, it should be an event. It should be a service that completely honors Jesus Christ. Because what it is, what the wedding is a three-stranded cord, which is the husband, the wife, and Jesus Christ that are bound together in this ceremony. And so let me just show you something. Watch Genesis 2, if you would. Here you have the first wedding, just to show you that it's given by God. And you know that, but I'll just remind you here. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Let me just say something there. This is off to the side. That shows you the dominion that was entrusted to Adam. Because when you have the authority to name something, that shows you the dominion that you have over that. It shows you the rank. It shows you the rank that was established right here. Man was to rule over God's creation. This is the kingdom. This is what God desired, how the earth was to be run. He would sit in heaven on a throne. He would rule through a man on the earth. This Adam here is the theocratic administrator that was to rule over all of creation, but he failed that. He failed. Whenever sin entered in, he lost that position as theocratic administrator. Now the last Adam, which will be Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth, he will set up his kingdom on the earth. God the Father will be in heaven. God the Son will sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule over the creation. He will rule over the creation. So Adam failed, but the last Adam will not fail. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom, and all of this that was there will be restored. But let me go on. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Let me say this, too. This is off to the side. It has nothing to do with what we're looking at tonight, but I can't read these verses without saying this. That's the first bloodshed in the Bible. That is the very first bloodshed. He took one of the ribs, a piece of the side of Adam, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So what you have here is the first bloodshed, and it's very interesting because it points to the cross. Because you see here that a deep sleep fell upon Adam. That's a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. And then from his death and his burial and his resurrection, there came for Jesus Christ now a bride. That's the church. Here you have, from this deep sleep, and you have from this bloodshed, now we're going to have a bride that comes forth for Adam. Very interesting. It's also very interesting to note the piece of Adam that God took. He didn't take a piece of his foot and make the woman. He didn't take a piece of the head and make the woman, because if it would have been his foot, then it would have showed that Adam was to have a strict authority over her and to be able to trample her underfoot. It wasn't from his head, which would have showed that she was to rule over him. That's not where the piece of the rib or the piece of the flesh came from. But the piece of the flesh came from the side of Adam. Listen to this. It came from under his arm, close to his heart, which is exactly where the wife is to be by her husband, right by his side, close to his heart, under the protection of his arm. That's where she's to be. That's the picture. That's part of the picture here. But he goes on. Watch verse 22. In the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. You ever wonder where we get the idea of a father walking the bride down the aisle and giving her away to the groom? Right here you have it. The Lord God, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. He walks her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So God is the one that has ordained the institution of marriage. And that is the beginning of a brand new family. And so here we see Jesus coming to a wedding. We see him coming to put his approval on this, because yes, this is the way that a family is to function. This is the start of a family right here. Watch verse 3 now. And when they wanted wine, because they had run out, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, watch what I have on your paper. Here we see that the wine had run out during the wedding ceremony. The weddings at this time could last up to a week. And those who were holding the celebration, which would have been the groom, were expected to keep the food and drink supplied for the entire time. So to run out of wine presented a problem. Notice the words of Merle Tenney on this, and I quote, "To fail to provide adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten. It would haunt the newly married couple all their lives." So this is a significant problem that they have here. They wanted wine. They ran out of wine, and it's not the end of the ceremony yet. Watch the words of Thomas Constable. He writes this, and I quote, "The loss would not only have been social disgrace, however, but also financial, since grooms had a legal responsibility in that culture to provide a suitable feast for their guests. Our bridegroom stood to lose financially, say up to half the value of the presents Jesus and his party ought to have brought," unquote. So this is, I give you these backgrounds because I want you to understand, we read right through this and we don't understand. This is a problem. This is a problem. This is going to disgrace the family. This is a problem. So Mary sees that problem, and she's going to take it upon herself. She does take it upon herself to come to Jesus and say they have no wine. She goes right to him. Watch what I have here. "When they had run out of wine, Mary took it upon herself to come to Jesus with the problem." Here's the application. When Mary does this, she becomes an example for us. When we're faced with the needs of life, she goes straight to Jesus with the need. She does not try to resolve the matter on her own. She knows the one who is greater than all the problems we face, and therefore she turns to Jesus. I wonder how much trouble and heartache we would save ourselves if we would follow Mary's example. Too often, Jesus is the last resort when we are faced with a need. We try everything we can in our power to resolve the issue, and in so doing, we usually end up in a state of frustration which could have been avoided. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's the way I am in my life. And you say, well, you're the pastor, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, listen, I'm human too. And so there are times when problems come up, and I, you know, hindsight's always 20/20, and so looking back, it's like, you know what, I should have just went right to the Lord with this problem. But instead, you know, there's that thought, well, I can remedy this, I can fix this. And it ends up, just as I said here at the end of that statement, a lot of times you end up in a state of frustration because a lot of times you don't fix it, but all you do is make it worse. I've done that many times. Instead of just stepping back and saying, Lord, you know what, I need your direction here. I'm not going to do anything until I get your direction in this matter, and turn it all over to him. That's what we are to do. Mary sets a wonderful example right here. But watch how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That seems pretty cold, doesn't it? Like, what's he doing? But that's not the case. Watch this. Here is a verse that many people struggle with because, as we read it, it seems as though Jesus was not very polite to his mother. But that is wrong. He's addressing her in a way that is completely acceptable in his day. He was not being cold toward her, but he's reminding her of something that all of us need to consider. In this statement, Jesus is reminding Mary that he is in complete control of the events in his life, and there is a time for each event to unfold. Jesus' identity would be revealed in stages and would reach the pinnacle in his death, burial, and resurrection. In John 10, I'll comment on this here in a moment. John 10, 17 and 18, watch this. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So what he's saying here is this: look, everything in my life is planned. There is a time for everything in his life. And so each event would unfold at exactly the right time. And I want to use that in our lives for a moment. And I want to say this: it is the same way in our lives. It is the same way in our lives, that there is a time for everything. There's a time for everything, and God is in complete control. He is sovereign over the events in our lives. He has our day. He knows. He knew our day of birth. He knows the day that we will die. He knows all of that. He sees our life from beginning to end. He sees our sanctification. He sees that growth in our lives, and he brings us along in those stages of life. And there are times whenever he waits to reveal things to us, just like he did the disciples, just like he did them. There were things that Jesus said to them that they didn't get until much later in their lives. There were things that they didn't understand. It's the same way in our lives. Have you now been in the Bible before and you've come through things and you read over something and it's and you just keep on going and it's like that didn't really faze you, but then maybe years down the road you come back to that and now it's something completely different because now you need it. Now is the time. You see, everything has a time. There is a purpose for all of it, and God reveals things, and he allows the events to unfold in our lives in his timing, not mine, but in his. And so, I don't know about you, but to me, that's very, very encouraging to know that every event in my life is under the sovereign control of God. The day that I was born to the day that I will die is all under the control of God. And so therefore, I can surrender over to him whenever I'm faced with difficult situations. Watch verse 5, if you would. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So you kind of get the idea that Mary's kind of taking charge here, which she is not, but she's concerned about the matter. Maybe this was somebody that she knew personally. Like I said, to run out of wine would have been a disgrace on the family. She knew Jesus could fix this situation, so she goes straight to him. And then she turns to the servants, not to the disciples, but she turns to the servants that are there, and she says to them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Watch your paper. Mary speaks up to the servants, and the advice she gives is advice that we all need to heed. Application. Mary told the servants to do whatever Jesus said to do. If only we would heed these words of Mary. How many times has the Holy Spirit impressed upon our hearts to do something and we brushed it off? It may have been to help someone. It may have been to pray with someone. It may have been to pick up our phone and call someone. Or it may have been to tell someone about our faith, it should say, in Jesus. Thinking about what happens here at the wedding, it makes me wonder, what have we missed because we do not do what our Lord has impressed upon us to do? These servants are going to be obedient. They're going to be obedient, and they're going to do exactly what Jesus says. And so from that, they're going to be a part of this miracle, and it's forever recorded in God's word. But doesn't that make you wonder? I mean, all of us have been there where God has impressed something upon you to say something, maybe to speak up in the midst of a group of people where somebody has their theology kind of off to the side and it's inaccurate. And so God has kind of prodded you to speak up about that. And instead we keep quiet. We don't say anything. Or have you ever been there where God impressed upon you to pray for someone and you kind of brushed that off and maybe you said this, I'm speaking out of experience, by the way, I'll pray for you. And then you walk away. Why not right there? Because that's where the Spirit of God impressed upon us to pray, right there, right at that very time, right in that situation. What difference would that have made? Because it was the will of God to do it there. You know, or to pick up the phone. How many times has God prodded you to pick up the phone and to call somebody that you know that has been going through a difficult situation? And maybe you got something going on in your life and you're busy. I know those feelings. I know what that's like. And so you put it off. And the next thing you know, that prodding goes away, doesn't it? It goes away. And so we missed it. We missed that door of opportunity. Going back to this, Mary's words need to soak into us. And we need to understand that whatever he saith says to us, we need to do it. The little things, the big things. But we need to be sensitive to what he impresses upon us to do. Because who knows what we miss whenever we do not do that? Who knows? The next point we come to now is the miracle. Watch 6 and 7. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So they were there for cleansing, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That would have been 20 to 30 gallons of water. The big water pots. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now watch this. They filled them up to the brim. Watch what I have on your paper. There were 6 water pots here, and they had been used for cleansing purposes. Jesus commanded the servants to fill the water pots with water. The servants did as they were commanded, and they filled the pots to the brim. Here's the application. There are a couple thoughts to consider here. First of all, let us consider what Jesus was facing, because if we're not careful, we miss this. This would be his first public miracle. Once this miracle was done, his life would never be the same. Following this miracle, he would have little quiet time. When he would desire to get alone with the Father, he would need to walk away from the crowds, or he would need to wait until the people were sleeping. This miracle, which started his public ministry, would forever change his life. But our Lord never hesitated. He'd come to do the will of the Father, and for that reason, he would turn the water into wine. He would not sidestep this. He would not hesitate whatsoever. We don't understand what this meant. This was the really, I mean, every step was toward the cross, but this one was a big step toward the cross, because this was going to reveal him for who he was, which was going to invoke all the hatred that would come from the religious leaders, as well as many of the other Jews also. This miracle right here, that started it. But he never hesitated, because he had been called to do, he'd been sent to do the will of the Father. Oh, if we could just let that soak in, and if we would be the same way, and if we would stop at times and stop looking down the road and saying, well, if I go here, or if I go there, or if I do this, what's it going to be a week from now? What's going to happen a month from now? What's going to happen a year from now? So we tend to stress out about those kind of things, and we hold back, don't we? We hold back because we don't know what the future holds. But we do know who holds a future. And our Lord's in complete control of all the events. So our responsibility is to walk in obedience. Come to the second part. Watch this. The second point we need to see here is the obedience of the servants. They did not just put water in the pots, but they filled them to the brim. This should cause us to examine our lives as we serve. Do we serve in such a way that our service is to the brim? Do we give all we have when our Lord gives us something to do? This should be the way we carry out our service to the Lord, no matter what it is. If you teach, if you help in the kitchen, if you clean, if you serve in any way, you know, it could be just a stay-at-home mom. Just could be a housewife, whatever it is. It should always be to the brim, is what it should be. Because no matter if you go out to work, if somebody goes out to work, it should be to the brim. It should be to the very best of your ability. You say, well, the people I work for, they don't deserve that. Well, you got to understand, the work you do is for the Lord, and you represent him. So it should always be to the brim. It should always be the best. Give it your fullest effort, 110% of the effort. Fill it to the brim. Do it to the very best of your ability. That's the way that it ought to be. That's the way these guys, Jesus said to them, he told them to fill the water pots with water, and it says they filled them to the brim. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. I mean, we're talking about stone jars that were 20 to 30 gallons each. They didn't have a faucet. They didn't run a hose over and put it in there. That's not what they did. Probably they had to dip the water out of the well and then carry it to the stone water pots. That's what they had to do. It was not an easy task. It was labor intensive. But they did it to the brim. They didn't go three quarters full and say, well, you know what, that's good enough. No, they filled them right up to the top. Watch 8 through 11. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, and knew not. Now watch this. The ruler of the feast, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the miracle is performed, but there's too much here just to skim over it. Watch this. The water that was put into the pots was turned into wine, and it was served at the wedding. This wine was far better than the wine which was first served at the wedding. We need to notice here that the ruler of the feast did not know where the wine came from, but the servants did. Now there's a lesson there. Watch this application. When we get involved and we serve the Lord, we are given a deeper understanding concerning his ways. To choose not to get involved and to choose not to serve keeps us from a deeper understanding of God. Okay, so this guy knew that there was wine there, but he didn't know the source. He didn't know what had happened. The servants did. Watch this. Now watch this verse, these verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 103. 6 and 7 says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses. Don't miss that. He made known his ways unto Moses. Now watch the end of that. His acts unto the children of Israel. Here in verse 7, we see that God allowed Moses to know his ways, but the people only knew the acts of God. That's the same right here. What's the difference? Well, watch the words of Blackaby here. And I quote, the difference is illustrated in the lives of the children of Israel as compared to Moses. The Israelites witnessed the miracles God performed. They walked across the dry Red Sea just as Moses did. They ate the manna and quail from heaven even as Moses did. They were content to receive God's provisions without ever knowing God himself. Yet Moses saw beyond the provision of God to the person of God. That's the difference. That's the difference. To get involved puts us closer to the Lord. That's one of the lessons taught in this right here. To be involved, you get closer to the Lord and you learn more about his ways. And so you know more about him than you go deeper than just knowing the acts. You go deeper and you end up knowing God deeper because you get involved in the service and you get closer to him. There's so much here. Let me get you to a conclusion. I knew I'd be out of time. And so here we go. There is within this miracle a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do. Now let me show it to you. Wine in the Bible represents joy. So Psalm 104, 14 and 15 says this, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. No, just stop right there. So right there, you understand that wine is symbolic of joy right there. So now watch the next line I have. At the wedding, the wine ran out. So we can understand that they had no lasting joy. The joy had run out. That's a picture of the unsaved world. They find joy in something for a little bit of time, and the next thing you know, they're looking somewhere else because that joy does not last. It does not last. So they end up with no joy. And so they're always searching. They're always about searching, always jumping from one thing to another, whatever it might be. Just one thing to another, back and forth, all around, looking to find some kind of lasting joy, which the world doesn't have to offer. Let me go on here. There were six empty water pots at the wedding. Six is the number of man, and therefore these water pots are a picture of man. They were cold and empty. It's a picture of unsaved man. It's a picture of us before we knew the Lord. We were empty. We were empty and we were spiritually cold. We were dead on the inside. We were dead. We were spiritually dead, separated from God. That's what the water pots are a picture of right here. You've got six of them, and man was created on the sixth day. And so therefore, six is the number of man. So you've got six water pots of stone or clay. That's what we are we not? We're made out of clay. And so they were, knowing that they were stone, they were clay, and they were empty, we can say that they were cold. Cold and empty, just like every unsaved individual. Now watch this. The pots were filled with water, and in the Bible, water is seen as being symbolic of the Word of God. So you got Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So here's the picture. So the picture is when the unsaved man has the Word of God poured into his life, that there is a miracle that takes place on the inside, just like it did here. It wasn't on the outside of the pot. It was on the inside of the pot. It was on the inside of it that the miracle took place. Here's the miracle that takes place on the inside of us, that he is born again. Then he experiences what true joy is, because the joy of salvation is far better than the joy of the world. This is the miracle that happens in every person who gets saved. And let me go back to the beginning. Do you remember the day that it happened? It was on the third day. It is the third day power. It is the resurrection power that is given to you and I. It is because Jesus Christ comes to live inside of me, inside of you, whenever you come to know him as Savior. So this miracle right here, though it is a historical miracle, it unfolded just as it says here. But inside of that miracle, there's a picture of what Jesus came to do. He came to take empty stone, clay, cold pots, which was us, to give the Word of God to you and I, because the Bible says that there has to be the hearing of the Word in order for salvation to take place. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So along the line, somebody poured the Word of God into our lives. They poured the Word of God into our lives, and the Spirit of God began a work. He began a work in us, just like wine would work, just like fermented wine would work. And so you have the Spirit of God that started to work on the inside of you and I, just like if we were to go back to Genesis 1, whenever God created the world, and it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He stirred the waters. He stirred them in anticipation of a coming creation, is what he was doing. for a miracle to take place, that the land and the plants and all the animals and the crown of God's creation, mankind, would be created. And so the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in our lives, that's what He did. He moved in your life and He stirred you in many different ways. He might have brought you in contact with things that made you think about eternity. He brought you in contact with things that you wish that you would not have seen at the time because you didn't like it and it made you very uncomfortable. I was there by watching a lady die in the middle of the road one day that was 6 months pregnant, and her and a baby both died. I watched that happen. I didn't want to see that. But I wasn't saved, and God used it. And he impressed upon my heart, not in an audible voice, but he said, what if that was you? Where would you be? What if that was you? And I couldn't stop thinking about that. And so the Spirit of God was stirring. And then I got in a church and I heard the Word of God, and the Word of God got poured into this old clay pot. And the Spirit of God stirred to the point that one day there was a miracle whenever I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the joy that I thought I knew wasn't anything compared to what I know now. And so the third day power worked inside of me, and it worked inside of you if you're saved too. That's the picture. That's the picture in all of this. Because that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what this letter that John is writing, that's what it's all about. And there's more, and we'll continue down this road to see these other signs that Jesus will do also. So I'm already over, and the people downstairs are ready to throw stones at me with the little kids down there, so let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what is tucked within this miracle. Lord, as we begin to understand and we begin to see the picture here with the six pots that are empty and they are cold, these clay pots, and then the water was put in, and then, Lord, then there was a miracle that took place, and the water was turned to wine, and so then it was served at the wedding. Father, it's a picture of what happens in our lives, how we get saved. By the hearing of the Word of God, by the stirring of the Spirit, by the conviction of the Spirit. And then whenever we put our faith in Christ, then there's a miracle that takes place inside of us, and then we come to know real joy. Not the artificial joy that the world offers, but true joy that comes from you. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, help us not to forget the very practical, simple lessons from this. Just the words of Mary, whatever he says to you, do it. Might we not forget those words? And might you impress upon us this week what you would have us to do with our lives. So take us home safely, Lord. Give us safe travels on the roads tonight. And Father, bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit of God. Well, thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.